We've already learned in chapter 3 that we are justified by faith. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ, it says in Romans chapter 3 and verse, 24, 25, that being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. That is, we are declared righteous, that's justified. In the sight of a holy God, we who, Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the same people can be declared righteous. We can be declared righteous freely by God's grace. Grace is undeserved, unmerited favor. It's through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. The reason God can declare us righteous freely by His grace is Jesus Christ went to the cross. Redemption has to do with payment of a price. And He went to the cross and He paid for our debt of sin. He paid for our punishment. He paid our sins when He died on the cross. And what the Bible says over and over again is that He died for us. He had no sin of His own. He died in our place and paid for our sins. And God sent Him forth to be a propitiation, a fully satisfying payment. That is, when God the Father looked down at what Jesus Christ did, it says in the book of Isaiah chapter 53, He saw the travail of His soul. It's also in that chapter where Jesus Christ has said He poured out His soul as an offering for sin. But God the Father saw the travail of His soul and was satisfied. God looks at you and He sees your sin, and God is angry with sin every day. But He also looked over to the cross of Christ and He saw Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins, and He was satisfied that that payment is the full satisfying payment for your sins. And when you believe, put your faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, that it is the full satisfying payment for your sins, then God freely by His grace declares you righteous because of what Jesus Christ has done. We learned that back in chapter 3. We learned in chapter 4 the emphasis of how it's on the basis of faith and faith alone that God saves, because at the end of chapter 3 He said He excluded all boasting. There'll be no boasters in heaven because God made salvation freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ. And therefore, as you learn through chapter 4, it's not based on your works, it's not based on your law, it's not based on you performing any ritual of the Old Testament. That your salvation is a gift given to you by God's grace on the basis of faith. And faith is the only thing you can do without doing anything. Faith is depending on someone else to do something for you. And when you believe what Jesus Christ did, and you quit trying to save yourself, but believe in the Savior and the work that He did on the cross in order to pay for your sins, and trust that as the payment of sin, then God the Father declares you righteous. It's on the basis of faith, and as we learned in Romans chapter 4, faith alone. Then we came to Romans chapter 5, and what chapter 5 is doing is listing the benefits of what it means to be declared righteous by faith. And so it starts listing some things. In verse 1 it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Not something we have to get or attain to, but once we're declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. We also have, it goes on to talk about in verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We have access to God, a standing in His grace. Grace is undeserved, unmerited favor. That is, I always have access unto God because I stand in His favor, because there is no sin to get in between me and God. There's peace with God, and because there's peace with God, there's access to God. I have a standing that any time, at all times, I can come into His presence and be found in His favor. No wrath, no anger, no animosity, no hostility stands between me and God, because Jesus Christ took all the sin out of the way. And I have peace with God, and I have access to God, a standing in grace access. And then it goes on to say at the end of verse 2, wherein we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And that's talking about in the future, that when Jesus Christ comes back to sit on His throne of His glory, that when Jesus Christ is going to be glorified throughout all the universe and become preeminent in all the universe, that I'm going to share in that glory. That there is a hope of the glory of God. I first have been a sinner, coming short of the glory of God, but now that I'm justified by faith, I rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That is, hope is a sure thing, that because of what Jesus Christ accomplished, I have that hope ahead of me. That I am going to be gloriously resurrected from the day, from the dead, and be a part of the glory of Jesus Christ, as I learn in Paul's epistles, in the heavenly places. So I rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then verse 3, because that's true, it says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation also. Now that's not something everyone can brag about. Some people go through tribulation in life and have no hope as they go through the tribulation in life. But because I can rejoice in the hope of glory of God, I can rejoice even in tribulation right now. Because the tribulation that comes in upon me is just the result of living in a sin-cursed world, in a world that Jesus Christ has not yet come and restored unto himself. And because he has postponed his coming, there is going to be a time of suffering. And if I have to wait in order to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, that is so guaranteed to me that I can rejoice right now even in the suffering, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patient experience, experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. That all the suffering does for me is just remind me that this isn't all there is to life. There's a glorious eternity ahead, and I can learn to glory in tribulation also. The other thing that we learned in verse 5 is that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. That love of God, as we go through tribulation, that is not a sign that God is mad at us about anything. God is, I always have an access into the standing in his presence in grace, always found in his favor. Never anything that I go through in life is him trying to get even with me, paying me back for something I did. I shared some phone calls last week, but one of the things I said to a person who called me, and they thought they'd done something wrong, and then they thought maybe things were going bad in their life because God was punishing them, I said, no, let me assure you, that's not why things went bad in your life. Because if God wanted to get even with you for the things that you did wrong, he'd put you in hell. That's the punishment for the things that you've done wrong. It's not giving you a flat tire on your car or causing you to have to pay a doctor bill or something like that. If God wanted to get even with you for your sins, you'd go to hell. That's the payment for sin. It's not flat tires and those type of things. So as we go through tribulation, God's love is still spread abroad in our hearts. It still overflows us because of how God's love is described in verses 6 through 8. I'll get to that in a minute. But I want to show you as we continue now in verse 9 that we've been talking about all these benefits about being justified, peace with God, access to God, hope of rejoicing of his glory in the future, but also rejoicing in tribulation now. Already having God's love spread abroad in our hearts. Already having given to us his Holy Spirit. If that wasn't enough, you get down to verse 9 where we're going to study today. And notice how the verse begins. Much more than. After listing all the benefits, he says, much more, here's another one. And if you didn't think that's enough, in the middle of verse 10, it says, much more being reconciled we have. And he tells us more. And if that wasn't enough, it says in verse 11, and not only so, but here's another truth for you. And he gives us another one in verse 11. So that as we go through chapter 5, these are the benefits of being justified by faith. And these benefits are compounded. These benefits get greater and greater, and we've gone through the list of them, and we're going to continue to go through them now. Going back again to verse 6 through 8, let me remind you about God's love. The love that God has already declared is declared to us this way in verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us. Commendeth, and he's already done it. Commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The point of these verses is to remind you that no matter what you go through in life, you never have to doubt the love of God. God has already commended his love toward you. He has shown his love in the greatest way possible, and the greatest way possible isn't giving you an extra paycheck or a bonus or a raise or something like that, or allowing you to buy a house or a car. That's not how God's love is extended to you. God's love has been commended toward you, as it says in verse 6, when we were yet without strength. Unable to save ourselves. In due time, in the time God appointed, Christ died for the ungodly. He took our place and he paid for us, paid for our sins. Now, for a righteous man, some would dare, not many would die. For a good man, some would even dare to die, but we weren't righteous and we weren't good, were we? Verse 8 says, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When you were ungodly, unable to save yourself, lost sinner, Jesus Christ took your place and died for your sins. And that is what God said is his love commended toward you. That never changes. That truth is a historical account that's already took place through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that'll never change. All kinds of things that you go through in life will change. That will never change. And God has already demonstrated how much he loved you, that you being ungodly, without strength, and yet in your sins, Christ died for you. He didn't die for righteous people. He didn't die for good people. He died for sinners. And through that, God expressed his love toward you. And so that his love is never to be doubted, that we have acceptance and assurance of God's love, an invitation into God's love through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Bible says you're accepted in the Beloved. And if you're accepted in the Beloved, that is, you're accepted as the Beloved. God sees you in Christ as his Beloved One. And God has already commended his love toward you that way. It assures us that God's love is there. No matter what we go through in life, God's love stands. And we can always look back to the cross and realize how much God loved us. But I also want to remind you of something, and that's part of the reason that this chart is up here. That in this chart represents the time of the Bible when God was going back all the way down to Moses. Even before that, God called out Abraham and to make out of him a great nation. And God was dealing with the nation of Israel. And I want you to think back what these verses are talking about, that God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet ungodly, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I remind you that the book of Romans is the Apostle Paul writing to Gentiles. He's going to say in chapter 11, I speak unto you Gentiles. When he's talking about God's love commended here, the word commend, sometimes I use it because it does mean magnify, how much God loves you. But it also means the extension of God's love, that his love is being extended because of what Christ did. It's being known. It's being made known in the sense that commend means to introduce. If I would commend unto you Brother Dave Kastner, then I am in a sense making Dave known to you in an acceptable way. For you to accept Dave and to know that if I've commended him to you, I'm introducing him as someone that you ought to accept. So the idea of commend has the idea of introducing something. And I want you to realize that in these verses here where Paul talks about Jesus Christ or God's love being commended to us, that when you study the Bible in the Old Testament, where do you see God's love for you? I don't quite see it back here when he cursed Egypt and brought Israel out. I don't see his love for me back there. I don't see it when Joshua took the nation of Israel into the land of Canaan and destroyed the Canaanites and the Philistines and all the other Gentile nations that were in that land, drove them out of their land, away from their houses, threw them out of the land. I don't see God's love back there. I don't see God's love for me back there when he judged the world through Noah and flooded the earth and destroyed the earth with a flood. I don't see God's love for me when Jesus Christ walked the earth and a woman of Cana came to him and asked for a healing of her daughter who was possessed with a devil, and he said, it's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. The disciples said, send her away. I don't see God's love for the Gentiles in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's a cross work of Jesus Christ, but it's not until the Apostle Paul that the cross work of Jesus Christ is explained in behalf of us Gentiles. And God's grace and his love toward us Gentiles is not just magnified of how great it is, but introduced. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. That the message of the cross isn't just something that God is going to do in order to set up a kingdom in the nation of Israel, but it's something that God has done for us, ungodly, lost Gentiles, unable to save ourselves because we are strangers from the covenants and promises of God. And that's where God's love is commended to us, in the cross, through the preaching of the Apostle Paul, where that cross is extended to us, given to us, made known to us, offered to us, introduced to us as God's love. And this is where we learn about God's love for us in these verses. So after all that's been introduced, verse 9 says, much more than, boy, it's already been great, but much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Not only has he paid for our sins so that we can have peace with God and access with God and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God and even rejoice in tribulation also and have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, full assurance that God loves us, But on top of that, it says, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, justified by his blood is taking the message of justification and reminding you, how is it that we sinners can be just before a holy God? We're justified by his blood. The blood was what Jesus Christ used to pay for our sins. He shed his blood in the life of the flesh is in the blood, and he shed his blood so that he could give his life as a payment for your sins and for mine. And he's already done that. We've already been justified by his blood. Justified by his blood means that there's already been a judgment to settle the issue. And the payment was the blood of Jesus Christ, and it has settled the issue. That the blood is justice of God measured out, meted out, and satisfied. That the blood of Jesus Christ balanced the scales of justice. In that God, who has to be a holy and just God, looks at what Jesus Christ did and says, okay, that meets it. That balances the scale. That is a payment that's fit for the sins of all the world, for all who believe, and even for those who didn't believe. It's a sufficient payment for all of man's sins. And so the balance of justice has been meted out through the blood of Jesus Christ, and because of that, it says, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, from wrath, there is, it's all through the blood of Christ, it's all through him. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're learning that we're going to be saved from wrath through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all through what Jesus Christ did. But when it says saved from wrath, look back in Romans chapter 1, and that's where we start in verse 18. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. There has already been a proclamation going all the way back to the Old Testament times that God's wrath someday is going to come upon ungodly sinners. That God's going to pour out his wrath and get even with sinners who are his enemies. He's going to pour out his wrath. There's a judgment that the Old Testament has always predicted, has always said there's coming a day of reckoning. When that day of reckoning comes, I'm reminded over there in Romans chapter 5 in verse 9, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. I'm not waiting for a day of reckoning where God is going to judge my sins. I'm already saved from that because I've already been justified by the blood of Christ. The day of reckoning for me took place when Jesus Christ paid for my sins, and when I trusted in the blood of Jesus Christ, my day of reckoning is over. So I'm saved from God's wrath. That wrath is an eternal wrath. Look over at Romans chapter 2. It asks in verse 3, if you think you're going to escape the judgment of God, in Romans 2 and verse 4 says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and the revelation of a righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. There's coming a day where God is going to judge this world and all evil men, and he's warning up there in verse 3 about those who think they're going to escape the judgment of God. Oh, I'm okay. I'm not going to face the judgment of God. And they're thinking that in themselves, not through faith in Jesus Christ. They just think in themselves they're naturally not that bad. He's warning them, don't you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? God is going to render to every man according to his deeds. And every wrong deed you ever done, there's going to be an equal judgment, punishment that's going to be measured out from God as a righteous judgment of God's wrath upon every sinner. See, isn't it nice to know Christ died for my sins? That when I was without strength, when I was ungodly, Christ died for me. That's the gospel message. Therefore, if I'm justified by his blood, I'm saved from wrath through him. Why? Justice has already been measured out. It was poured out on Jesus Christ, and he paid for it in my place. And so I'm spared. There is coming a day of wrath for those who don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. But for those who have been justified by his blood, we're saved from wrath. We're saved from that day of wrath. Now, for those of you who study the Bible a little bit closer, there is a wondering sometime that this day of wrath, the Old Testament always predicted a coming of God's judgment, a time in which God was going to judge the world. I want to say to you that when you study the Old Testament, you're getting all kinds of glimpses of truth of what God is going to do in the world. It talked about a time in which God is going to judge this world and purify this world of a time of wrath that's called the 70th week of Daniel. It's 7 years long. It's what the book of Revelation lays out for you in great detail. That's coming on the world. It's going to be followed by the second coming of Jesus Christ, in which he continues to rule and reign in righteousness for 1,000 years. And then after that 1,000 years, there's a great white throne judgment in which all the damned of the ages are going to stand before him and be cast into a lake of fire for an everlasting punishment. Now, in the Old Testament, all these events, the 7 years, the 1,000 years, and the eternal time, are sometimes real closely blended together. It's not until you come to the New Testament and Jesus Christ starts laying out Bible prophecy, and then the apostles lay out that Bible prophecy, that you realize how these events are going to take place, and there's some timing in between them. But the reason I'm saying that to you is when you think about the wrath and being saved from the wrath to come, there is a coming wrath that the Old Testament spoke about that's 7 years, not just the eternal wrath. And in our minds, we're so quick to separate those. But I want you to understand that the 7 years where God begins to pour out his wrath upon the earth is just the beginning of an extension of time of God's judgment and wrath until it's finally finished in the lake of fire. And I believe when the Apostle Paul is over there saying that being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath, I don't think we're a part of any of the wrath of God that's coming. The judgment has already been measured out, and the 7 years of the tribulation that's going to come out into this world, that is part of God's wrath. Go back with me to Isaiah chapter 13. It says in verse 6, it says, "How ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It cometh as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall the hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. They shall be afraid, pains and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth, that they shall be amazed at one another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellation thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even than the gold wedge of Orpheus. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall be moved out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, in the day of his fierce anger." There is coming a day in which God is going to judge this world, and those events that are described there have to do with the destruction of Jerusalem that's going to take place. It has to do with the shaking of the heavens before Jesus Christ returns to the earth. And there's a shaking of the heavens, there's a shaking of the earth. These events are all called the wrath of God, where he's judging the wickedness of man. That is an event that the Old Testament predicted was going to come, but we who have this access and this standing in God's grace, we are not only justified by his blood, but it says we're saved from wrath through him, and certainly it means we're saved from the great white throne judgment of the punishment of sin. But when you think of how the Old Testament talked about wrath, I think that's what Paul is saying. We who are a part of God's grace are saved from all the wrath of God. And there, we look forward to a time, we call it the rapture, a time of being caught up into the heavenly places before God judges this world in his wrath. Look also with me to Luke chapter 21. In Luke chapter 21, look at verse 20. It says, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." The city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. They're going to be surrounded by Gentiles. They're going to be saved at the second coming of Christ, but before that, they're going to be overrun by the Gentiles. It says, "Let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto." There's coming a time where you need to get out of Jerusalem. That time is told to us to be right in the middle of those 7 years of the final wrath of God. That's when the abomination that brings the desolation is going to take place, and they're being told to flee, And it's described this way, verse 22. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon his people. This time is a time of vengeance of our God. I'm not going through the time of vengeance. Jesus Christ paid for my sins. That's out of the way. I have, and there's nothing. I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I have a standing into his presence with grace. I'm saved from the wrath to come, and I don't think it's just this wrath here. I think it's the days of vengeance. I think it's the days of his wrath upon his people, or also upon the Gentile nations, as we're going to read about. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive into all nations. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the power of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. God's purpose for the nation of Israel is they rejected Jesus Christ. He sent his Holy Spirit upon them, but the next event was they're going to go through this time of wrath, a time of fleeing Jerusalem, and when they go through all this time and see the heavens shaken and the sign of the Son of Man, then they're to lift up their heads, for their redemption draweth nigh. Israel's redemption will take place when Jesus Christ comes back. He's going to come back and save the nation of Israel. You know, when you read Paul's epistles, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. I'm not looking for my redemption in that sense. I've already got redemption. I am, by the way, looking for the redemption of my body, which is going to be the time where I'm raised from the dead. But Israel is looking for a time of their redemption that comes when Jesus Christ returns to them. Just keep that piece of information in mind and realize that when Paul says that being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him, that there is a lot of wrath coming to this earth. And that our justification has exempted us from that wrath that's going to come to this earth. But that's not the only thing it does. Go back to Romans chapter 5. And then in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, he adds something else. He says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So not only is there much more in the fact that we are saved from wrath through him, but he gives an analogy, an illustration, that if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only are we justified and saved from wrath, but now we're learning we are reconciled and therefore saved by his life. Justified, our sins have been measured out and paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ, and now we have been reconciled unto God through not only the death of his Son, but being reconciled, we're going to be saved by his life. You know, the idea here is that when we were enemies, there was a time you and I as Gentiles, we were enemies of God. Israel was his people. But when we were enemies, we were reconciled by his death. Now, what an accomplishment. That we who were down here, cut off from Israel, who had all the blessings and covenants of God, we Gentiles were cut off from God, and back in that condition of being enemies of God through the death of Jesus Christ, through his death, caused a means by which we can be reconciled to God, brought to peace with God, being justified by his blood. If his death accomplished that, it says much more. Being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In other words, if he is able to reconcile us in his death, in his resurrection, he is able to secure us and promise us, give us life. And that life we have even now. When it says that we shall be saved by his life, it's interesting to me that the Apostle Paul uses the word life 50 times in his epistles. That's interesting. 50 is the number of Pentecost, isn't it, for the nation of Israel, where God imparted to them his Holy Spirit, and that is called the Spirit of life. And Paul mentions to us about God's life given to us in Christ, that if in his death he paid for our sins, in his resurrection he has extended to us his life. We're saved by his life. We share in his life. We have eternal life, and we're secured by the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Look back and realize the importance of the resurrection. It says that we're going to be saved by his life. Well, let's see what that means. Look at Romans chapter 8. It says in verse 31 says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" I mean, if God didn't even spare his son, but delivered him up in our place to pay for our sins, if he was willing to do that, then by him won't he freely give you all things? And the answer to that, of course. And that's why if God's for us, who can be against us? He's already given his son for us. Who shall, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who's going to charge you with sin when God said, "I declare you righteous"? I don't think anybody's going to override his word. The next verse now, in verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You see the importance of the resurrection? He died and he paid for our sins, but now the question is, who's going to be able to condemn you? Nobody, because he who died for our sins got out of the grave and stands before the right hand of God the Father interceding for us, saying, anytime you point out a sin in my life, Jesus Christ points out the fact that he's already paid for it. Who's going to condemn when he's there interceding? And he intercedes based on his resurrection, doesn't he? So if in his death he reconciled us unto himself, how much more than in his life we are saved by his life? He's ever alive, ever to intercede in our behalf so that no condemnation could be put against us, no charge of sin could ever be laid to our charge. We're eternally secure because Jesus Christ is alive. He got out of the grave. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. It says in verse 24, it says, "But this man," speaking about Jesus Christ, "because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore," and because he continues forever, that is, he's raised from the dead unto everlasting life, and is able to intercede in behalf of the nation of Israel, because he is alive forever, it says in verse 25, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost." Save them totally, completely, throughout all time and eternity. He is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He's alive to ever intercede for the nation of Israel in behalf of God before their, in response to any sin charged against them. But we're learning over there in the book of Romans, chapter 8, that no one can condemn us because he's there at the right hand to intercede for us in his resurrection. All that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 4. We're reminded of the importance of the resurrection in chapter 4 and verse 25, where it says, "Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." You could not be declared righteous before God unless Jesus Christ got out of that grave. Because if Jesus Christ remained in the grave, how do you know he has power over death? How do you know that his death satisfied the payment of God for sins? Because if he died and stayed in the grave, then maybe he was a sinner himself and he's paying for his sins by not rising. The only way that you know that your sins have been satisfied before a holy God and that God can impart to you eternal life is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now you know that you're justified by faith because he defeated sin and he rose from the dead. And he can offer to you his eternal life. And you can share in his life. The resurrection isn't just the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it's the offer to us now in God's grace to share in that resurrection. Look at the first thing that we learned in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, in verse 1 it says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Jesus Christ became a man in order that he might sit on the throne of David, save the nation of Israel. But also it says, and declared to be the Son of God with power. We knew he was a man when he was born of the seed of David. But he was more than the seed of David. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. How was that declared? According to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The fact that he lived an absolutely holy life and he was God's Son who died, became a man and died for our sins, that was declared that he is the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness when he rose from the dead. That means when he went to the cross, he was holy and our sins were placed on him and he paid for them. And he's declared to be the Son of God with power in that he rose from the dead and is able to give to you eternal life. And without the resurrection of Christ, there is no salvation from sin, and there is no hope of eternal glory for you, and there is no assurance that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God. But he did raise from the dead. And all of that assures us that our sins have been paid for and that God is satisfied with that payment, and that you have trusted in that blood of Jesus Christ, have been justified, declared righteous, and that you share in the life of Jesus Christ. All that through the resurrect, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I go back. See, that sharing in his life is not only did he raise from the dead, but we're going to learn in Romans 6 that we died with him, was buried with him, and have been risen with him. We know that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. We share in his life, and we're going to share in his bodily resurrection in the future as well. But notice these phrases. I'm going to give you something just kind of quickly here. In chapter 5, when it says in verse 10, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more than being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Reconciled is a very special term for what God is doing today in this age of grace. And I'm going to have to let you study this further on your own, but I want you to understand there is first individual reconciliation for every person who will trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Through what Jesus Christ did, you can be individually reconciled unto God. Reconciled means there was a division. The verse says we were enemies, but Jesus Christ took the sin that made us an enemy out of the way. And through faith in Jesus Christ, we have been reconciled unto God individually. Now, that's wonderful. But that also implies something dispensationally. Because the we here are Gentiles who used to be enemies of God. And in this age of grace, we who are Gentiles cut off from God have been dispensationally reconciled unto God. Paul says it this way, is that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, but committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That is, God looks at the whole world differently today. Rather than looking at the world in his wrath and his anger and his judgment, God is looking at the world through the cross and seeing everyone in this world savable, Jew or Gentile, bond or free, rich or poor. There's been a dispensational change where the world is reconciled unto God, made savable. There's going to be a time where that's going to change again and become a time of wrath. But right now, the world, God's not looking in anger at the world. He's offering salvation. But then, those who get saved, whether they be Jew or Gentile, the Bible says that we're reconciled together in one body. That's never happened before. That's what God is doing today by postponing his wrath and by bringing salvation to both Jew and Gentile who will believe in Jesus Christ. He's made us one and reconciled us together in one body by the cross. Now, why did he do that? You know, he had a nation back here, but now he's created a body called the body of Christ, reconciled Jew and Gentile together in the body of Christ. And you find out in Colossians 1 that he did it for a particular reason. It has to do with the reconciliation of the universe. The government of the universe is going to be reconciled unto God because through the nation of Israel, Jesus Christ will reign someday upon this earth. But you and I are going to be taken out and seated with Christ in heavenly places so that Jesus Christ might be preeminent in all the universe so that God can reconcile the government of the heavens and the government of the earth unto Jesus Christ. And so that reconciliation is really a powerful term there. And being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, verse 11. Romans chapter 5, verse 11. It says, and not only so. So all that is true, and it's so, but that's not the only thing. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received the atonement. Not only all those things worth rejoicing over, but we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now, the importance of now, received the atonement. We joy in God, we joy in the future hope of glory. We joy right now, even in tribulation, but we joy in God continually because we have atonement with God. Atonement has to do being at one with God. When you think about being, we already have peace with God, we're reconciled to God, and now it's using the word at-one-ment. Just divide the word. And let me show you what that means. Leviticus, go back there. We'll wrap it up with this. Leviticus chapter 23. I want to show you a couple things on this. The nation of Israel had an annual event called the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 23. In fact, there was three feast days in which the nation of Israel came before God. In verse 23, it says, in chapter 23 of Leviticus, verse 5, it says, on the 14th day of the first month, at even is the Lord's Passover. You'll notice in verse 15 and 16 that they got to count seven Sabbaths, which come up to 49, and the day after that would make 50. It says in verse 16, even to the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. The end of verse 17 calls that the first fruits unto the Lord. That's called Pentecost. That's why that term Pentecost, 50. So they had a day that they would annually go before the Lord at Passover, and then they'd count 50 days, and then they'd celebrate, then they'd celebrate Pentecost, and then in the seventh month, if you get over to verse 27, it says, also on the 10th day of the seventh month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement to make an atonement for you before the Lord. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day shall be cut off from among his people. The day of atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month, in which an offering is going to be made for the nation of Israel once a year to atone them, get them back to God. During the year it would disintegrate, wouldn't it? And there'd be this annual Day of Atonement where Israel would be atoned. Look at chapter 16 of Leviticus to see what that means. Verse 29. It says, and this shall be a statute forever unto you, Leviticus 16, 29, that in the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. You know what it must feel like after the Day of Atonement to realize they've been cleansed from all their sins before the Lord. No sin between Israel and God. They've gone through the annual Day of Atonement. What did Paul just say? We have much more. Not only so do we have all these other things, but we have now received the atonement. We have that constantly. We don't have to wait annually to get it. We have it constantly, continually, through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we joy in God continually. We have now received the atonement. Israel would meet with God, and the Passover was the day that Israel was delivered out of Egypt, where they killed a lamb, and it was meant for their deliverance. The blood of the lamb was applied, and they were delivered. There came a time for the nation of Israel, 50 days after, they celebrated Pentecost, which shows God's blessings that's going to come upon them. And then on the seventh day, the 10th day of the seventh month, they celebrated atonement. God was going to remove and cleanse them from all their sins. Those three feast days pointed out real important events. Jesus Christ died on Passover. He is the Lamb that through His death, they can be passed over from God's wrath and be delivered into the kingdom that God promised the nation of Israel. Jesus Christ died as their Passover. When the day of Pentecost fully came, God poured out the Holy Spirit, His blessings of life, the first fruits of His blessing of life to the nation of Israel. They won't be fully blessed till the kingdom comes. Jesus Christ will return on the Day of Atonement. It says, then all Israel shall be saved. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Israel will be saved at the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's their fulfillment of their Day of Atonement. But Paul writes to us in God's grace and says, Jesus Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. He became our Passover.